Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Lord, may the words of my mouth be your words, and the thoughts of all our hearts be your thoughts, for your great name's sake. Amen. Just one verse to add to the reading. Don't turn to it, but it's Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." What was Israel's worst problem in the time of Elijah, about 100 years before Amos, 9th century BC? What was the worst problem for the people of God then? Thinking back another 100 years before Elijah, great King David was on the throne. And in those days, God often spoke. David, you remember, was called the man after God's own heart, and there was a continuous dialogue, really, between God and David. First of all, God spoke to David and led him to great victories and great success. And later he spoke very clearly to bring David to repentance after sin. Then after David came Solomon, his son, and God spoke to Solomon. Do you remember? What will you choose? What can I do for you? Solomon asked for wisdom, and God said that he was so pleased with this request, not only would he give him wisdom, but also the success and prosperity that he had not asked for. And Solomon even built a temple and spoke to God for Israel on Israel's behalf, and God replied by promising his people and their king lasting blessing, provided he and his descendants continued to obey God's word. But you know the story very well. In the end, God's word was not enough for Solomon. He wanted more. He wanted security for his own reign, not just the security that God had promised. And so he married many foreign wives, made alliances with the nations surrounding him, and all the foreign gods, all the idols of the nations, poured in, flooded in to Israel as a result. So, when Solomon died, God split the kingdom into two. It was a picture of what Solomon's reign had done to Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's Israel we're concerned with here, Israel that Elijah ministered in, prophesied in, and that northern kingdom of Israel. God spoke to Israel just twice more. He spoke to choose them a king, Jeroboam, and he spoke to reject Jeroboam when Jeroboam set up idols for the people of Israel. And then after that, for 100 years, silence, nothing, no word of God. And that was Israel's worst problem in the 9th century BC. Not just a succession of really dreadful kings, culminating in Ahab and his vicious pagan wife, Jezebel. Not the idolatry which they fostered and encouraged and supported, and which was poisoning God's people. Not even this terrible drought and famine, though that is a dreadful, dreadful thing. And it's the background to the whole of this chapter, by the way, chapter 17. We must bear in mind all the way through that this was a time of famine. But not even that. No, the Bible tells us that the worst problem of all, the problem that underlies all the others, is the problem of God's silence. Silence, nothing. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And it's very, very clear that that famine leads to death. spiritual death. And just to pause, really, that is really what we're in business to resist, isn't it? We're in business to fight and to resist all unbiblical teaching. We're not to take for granted God's word. That's why we keep on fighting, for example, to keep the gospel in the Church of England. People say, why don't you just ignore what the Church of England is doing? No! God forbid, we have to fight to keep the gospel in the Church of England. People's eternal destiny depends on it. A famine of God's word will lead to death. Without God's word, we would all perish forever. And that was the situation in Israel in 9th century BC. Rampant idolatry and no word from the Lord. God was silent and his people were perishing. But suddenly, as Nigel pointed out last week, in 1 Kings 17, God broke his silence. God spoke out of the blue, almost literally out of a clear blue sky. God spoke through Elijah. And his word came through Elijah to Ahab. Not one of Ahab's many tame priests, not from any of the deluded prophets of Baal. We'll meet with them and their doom next week. But as Nigel clearly showed us last week, God's word came from outside through this outsider, this man from a place that nobody's ever heard of, Elijah. And that's how we know it really was from God. Elijah said it would not rain, and it didn't rain. God's word to Israel. God's word came through Elijah, and also very importantly and repeatedly in this chapter, God's word came to Elijah. And this is verse 2, following straight on from where John left off. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. Now, God clearly needed his prophet to stay alive. He had work for him to do, and this was just the beginning. So go and find food and drink. I've organized it all. But it wasn't a very appealing prospect. Go way, 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 way out to the east, way out of your comfort zone, beyond the Jordan. Who knows what you'll find there? What you'll find is some scrubby little ravine trickling down into the Jordan. There'll be some dusty old water in the bottom of it. And by the way, I'll send ravens, unclean birds, to you with some kind of bread and meat. And you can think, oh, I don't know, I think I'll go back and apologize to Ahab. This is not a great prospect at all. But obviously, it's not what Elijah did. God's word came to Elijah, and Elijah did what Israel wouldn't do. Elijah said yes. Elijah did what he was told. He obeyed. And what you've really got at this moment with Elijah is the sense that he is Israel. He is God's people. He's the only one who hears God's word and obeys it. Verses 5 and 6. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. He certainly must have felt alone at that point. But he did what God had told him. Here's one man listening to the word of God. And that's actually a much greater miracle than the ravens bringing food. The miracle is what was going on inside Elijah. God's word had got hold of him. And that's a great reminder, isn't it? Because actually that's how all great spiritual movements start. When one or two people are grabbed by God's word, that's how it all begins. Think about the 16th century. Think about Luther and Calvin. God's word got them. They couldn't help themselves. They were captured by the word of God. They rediscovered the gospel truth on which the whole church had been founded. And the Reformation, which came from that, changed the world, didn't it? Changed the world. We're still benefiting from that happened centuries ago when God God's word captured these men. Luther said something like, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I can't help it. His word has got hold of me. And I suppose that what we find from Elijah is that if that happens, if God's word gets hold of you, you are unstoppable. And that's what happened here in our story. But of course, Elijah was unstoppable, but not the brook. The brook stopped. Verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, of course. Then verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Once again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Once again, the word of the Lord asked him to do something outlandish, literally outlandish. He had to go this time 100 miles to the northwest, right over onto the coast. He's kind of zigzagging, you know. He makes Ruth look like a stop at home, really. You know, he's all over the place. Off to Zarephath in Lebanon, between modern Lebanon, between Tyre and Sidon. You can probably picture it on the coast there, on the Mediterranean coast. And it was out of the frying pan in the desert into the fire of a totally pagan world, way beyond the borders of Israel. Crammed with foreign gods, absolutely no idea, or so it would seem, about the one true God, Elijah's God, the God who had spoken to Elijah and told him to go there. And then, not just to go to Zarephath, but to go to a widow in Zarephath. What's that about? Why would she, why could she feed him? But this is God's word. And something very, very important is going to come out of it. And once again, Elijah did what God told him. Verses 10 and 11. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. I think we have to try and grasp what an unlikely scenario it is. I suppose this is a familiar story to many of us, but it's actually so unlikely. You know, not only a godforsaken place, but also desperately poor. Here's this poor woman gathering sticks. It's a picture of abject poverty, isn't it? It's not at all promising. But notice how calmly and politely Elijah speaks to her. Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And bring me, please, a piece of bread. What a contrast to how he'd spoken to Ahab. God's word came to Ahab severely, fiercely. And God's word comes to this poor widow so gently and so kindly. And what does she do? Well, she does what she can to obey. She's on her way to get water. She could do that at least when the second request comes to her. And she has to say that it's a request she can't meet. Verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. You see, straight away, something remarkable about this widow. She puts the king of Israel to shame. As surely as the Lord your God lives. Ahab's not interested whether Yahweh lives or not. But this widow knows he does. As surely as the Lord your God lives, as surely as Yahweh is the living and true God, I've got no bread. The Lord lives. But I don't think that I and my son are going to live much longer. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. It's very poignant, isn't it? It's very, very poignant. She's gathered up these sticks. She's going home to use her last remaining flour and oil to make a last meal for herself and her son. And once again, Elijah responds very gently and very clearly. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Dear woman, the God of Israel is your God, and he will save you. Isn't this just how Jesus dealt with people? To the proud and the greedy, Jesus spoke words of anger and judgment, but to the meek and lowly, words full of mercy and life. And we recognize Elijah's words as God's word, I think partly because they're so like the words of Jesus. So like the words of Jesus. They are literally life-giving words, aren't they? Life for this woman and her son. And that brings us to the second great point. We saw how a famine of God's word brings death. But here we learn that a feast of God's word brings life. And it reminds me of John's Gospel, chapter 6. Don't turn to it. But John records, like all the other Gospel writers, John records that great event on a hillside in Galilee where Jesus fed 5,000 people miraculously. And how they misunderstood entirely what that was about, so followed Jesus around hoping to get some more food. And how Jesus then said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst again." Isn't this so clearly the word of God? The word of God through Elijah to the widow, and the word of God through Jesus Christ to us. And let's just stop and pause for a moment. It is a challenge. It is a deep challenge to us. Because it's really so much easier for us now to feast on the word of God. We're surrounded by opportunities. Are we feasting? Are we really feasting on God's word? Or are we just snacking? Are we just browsing or nibbling? We're to develop a hearty appetite to hear God. God's word is inexhaustible. And my poor old mum, who wasn't a Christian, used to say to me, "Darling, surely you'll run out of things to say soon in church, won't you?" It's tragic, really, because God's word is inexhaustible. It's like that jar of flour and jug of oil. It never runs out. There's more and more and more and more and more. It never stops. Are we feasting on God's word? The public preaching and teaching of God's word. Home groups where we open God's word together. Our own reading of the Bible and Christian books. There's more and more and more. Are we hungry for God's word? Will we follow the example of that widow of Zarephath and feast on God's word and obey it? Verses 15 and 16, you see what she does. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. It's astonishing, isn't it? You know, she just believed and did it. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word spoken by Elijah. Let's pause again there just for a moment. This is way outside our experience. If you've ever had an experience like this, I would be interested to hear it. But I certainly haven't. And the great temptation is to try and cut it down to our size. Cut it down to our own experience. And the commentators, the Bible commentators, do this all the time. And so they say, well, you know, we find versions of this folk tale in many different cultures. Of course, this is just another legend. Or they say, well, perhaps the widow's neighbours were inspired by her example, and they came round with little parcels of flour and oil. And it's pitiful, because what it is trying to turn God's word into a human word. Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, we don't understand this. We don't really want God's word. So let's make it a human word so that we can, you know, cut it down to size. And it's hopeless. It misses the whole point. Human words may be helpful or they may not be helpful. But only God's word brings life out of death. That's the point here. Only God's word brings life. And that's the whole point of this miracle of the flour and oil. Of course, miracles are not normal. They're not even normal in the Bible, by the way. You know, they don't happen very often, even in the Bible. They happen in clusters, as you probably noticed. And they happen where God is about to break in and do a new thing to bring life. That's what happens. And just in case we haven't yet got that point, it's shown much more dramatically by what happens next, verses 17 and 18. I'll try and go a bit faster. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" I mean, these are such poignant details, aren't they? It's so realistic. God's words seemed to be life-bringing. The poor widow had trusted the words of Elijah, and as a result, she and her son were kept alive. But now, the boy's life has been snuffed out. He's gone. Why? Had Elijah set all this up as a punishment? Is it because she was a pagan in a pagan land? But she had put her trust in the living God of Elijah. As surely as the Lord your God lives. She did what he said. Had God's word deceived her and brought death? You know, that's a question that many, many Christians have asked down the years. Why? Why has this tragedy happened to me? Was it my fault? Am I being punished for my sins? Or has God deceived me? Did God lure me on and trap me and trick me? I did feast on his word. And look what's happened. I'll only just briefly tell you a story. If Sue and I cry, we'll apologize now. It's a couple we knew at theological college. It's a very long time ago, called David and Mary Wiseman. They were good friends. Their first baby, Ben, was born just before our first baby, Joe. And it was in the middle of a very cold winter in Durham. Durham can be bitterly cold, can't it? 1978, so a long time ago. And then, in the middle of winter, Ben fell ill. And everyone prayed and prayed at college, and he got worse and worse. And eventually he died. And soon I went to his funeral. And I remember David, my friend David, walking into church carrying that little white coffin. And then I remember David and Mary hugging one another on a bitterly cold, freezing hillside in a cemetery in Durham as they buried that little white coffin. And I just remember wondering, what is all this about? What's going on? I didn't have any very profound thoughts about it. Elijah, though, went straight to the point. Elijah asked God a much more pointed question than I dared to do. Look at verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die? Lord, you've brought a drought to my people. They deserve it, but she doesn't deserve this. Why have you done this?" Then verse 21, "He stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" Very powerful scene, isn't it? A dead child and a very angry prophet. But do you see what Elijah does with his anger? He doesn't get angry and walk away. He gets angry and goes to God with it. And he says, "God, you said." He takes God at his word. When someone tells me that they've lost their faith, it's a very sad thing. Maybe some tragedy has happened to them. But I want to ask them gently, what was your faith based on? What was your faith based on? Was it wishful thinking? Did you think that life was going to be all a bed of roses from now on? Where's that in the Bible? Or is your life, was your faith based on God's word? In which case, God's word's still the same. Elijah held on to know on to what he knew to be true. See, he had seen with his own eyes and in his own experience, God's word brings life. Life to him in the ravine, and life to him and the widow and her son through the jar of flour and the jug of oil. God's word brings life. So he absolutely committed himself to seeing it again. He said, I'm not going to accept this. And he staked his life on the answer. He stretched out on the boy. That was a very risky thing to do. At the best, it made you ritually unclean. You weren't supposed to touch a dead body. That is absolute anathema to a Jew still. And at worst, he might have caught whatever it was that killed the boy. But Elijah did what all believers must do in the end. Have you staked your life on God's word? Have you staked your life on God's word? There are many different ways of doing that. Have you taken risks for the truth of the gospel? It may be giving sacrificially to gospel work, to a work that stands or falls on the truth of God's word. It may be risking a relationship for the truth of God's word. So you've spoken God's truth to someone, even though it may risk a friendship or a relationship within the family. You may have passed up an opportunity for a promotion at work or something similar because God's word takes you in a different direction. You can't go the way that your company's going. Maybe you've prayed and prayed wholeheartedly for something and you will not take no for an answer because you know God has said it. Well then, you will find what Elijah and the widow found, that God's word brings life. Verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, here's the clincher. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. God's word is true. It does bring life. The sort of life that even conquers death. That's what the widow said. That's what she believed. And as I come to an end now, I just have an imaginary conversation going through my head. And it goes something like this. Mum? Yes, dear? You know, when I was dead, I saw God's Son in heaven. Did you, my darling? Yes, Mum, I did. And he told me a very special secret. What was that, sweetheart? He's going to come to earth to die, like I did. Then he's going to come back to life again. So everyone who believes in him will come to life one day. It's just imaginary. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. God's word brings life. God's word points us to eternal life through his Son. Here's what Jesus said after he said, I am the bread of life. He said, this is my Father's will, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen.